Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live every day, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And that would be Pacific Daylight Time. If you're in another time zone, you make the adjustments for that. And we do have people calling from all time zones because we are streamed on the internet and listened to all over the world, but we're only on radio stations on the West Coast in the Pacific time zone. And so you can call, of course, whether you're an internet listener or radio listener, it's all the same from our point of view. The number to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go to the phones real quickly here, but let me just give a couple of announcements I've been making all week. One is that this is Thursday. I have not been announcing all week that it's Thursday because only today has it become Thursday, but I have been mentioning that every Thursday night we have a Bible study in the Santa Cruz area that I teach on the Book of Acts, a verse-by-verse treatment of the Book of Acts. This is held in a church building that is gracious enough to let us use their facilities, and that is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, California. If you're interested in coming to that, it's every Thursday night. That's tonight, 7 o'clock. And it's a little bit of a worship at the beginning, and then there's a Bible study, and I have to just forewarn you, we probably get out just around 9 o'clock, if not a little earlier. So it's not an early exit that you get from it, but the people who come seem to think it's worth it, and maybe you don't get much biblical teaching during the week. Obviously, you can get a lot of biblical teaching listening to Christian radio throughout the week. But the problem with that is you don't know who else is getting that teaching. You're not fellowshipping with people who are sitting under the same teaching. You may be getting good teaching from various radio programs, but you're not in fellowship with others that are doing so. And that's why it's always good, frankly, no matter how much teaching you get from other sources, to actually meet with other believers, study together, fellowship together, meet people who are like-minded. And that's why we have these gatherings. So we've got that tonight in Soquel, California, at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. Then tomorrow night in Salinas, we have our monthly gathering in a home there. It has the same purpose as the others, except it's conducted differently. It is an open Bible discussion similar to this radio program. That's open to anybody who wants to come. That, too, is at 7 o'clock. And if you'd like to go to that home meeting tomorrow night, Friday night, the 29th of September, then you'll need to call for directions if you don't already know where it is. If you've been coming to those meetings every month, you know where that's already held. If you don't, I don't give the address over the air because it's a person's private home, but I will give you the phone number, and they'll give you directions if you'd like to go there. The number to call for that, for tomorrow night's meeting, is area code 831. And the number is 783-1445. Again, that's 783-1445. You can call there to get directions to tomorrow night's gathering. We've got lines occupied now that we're going to be clicking on and talking to the people who are waiting to talk to us, but we have one line open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, how are you doing?
I'm doing great, Steve. I hope to see you tomorrow night.
Good.
I've already cleared the way to come, but unless something happens, I should be there, so that'll be great. Hey, my call is hopefully very short and more of an observation / question. You would consider Jesus your brother, right?
I think well, all
of us would consider it.
Yeah, in one sense, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay.
We have the same father.
Okay. And I know that you have said that Mary is not your mother, even
right.
though in Revelation 12, 1 and 2 and 5 and 17, I would say the primary indication of the woman is Mary, and then secondary probably the nation of Israel, and wouldn't that make, if Jesus is your brother, wouldn't that make Mary your mother?
Well, as I said, when you said, do I consider Jesus my brother, I said, in one sense, he is, and that's in the sense that we have the same Father. I've been born again of the Father through the Spirit of God, and therefore Jesus and I have the same Father. We don't have the same mother. I came through a different woman. Jesus came through a woman named Mary. I came through a woman named Mary Ann, which is my mother. And so we are, in the spiritual sense of things, since the spiritual aspect of Jesus, we could say, came through his Father, and I have that same Father who has begotten me again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but not through the birth of Jesus, but, you know, in Bethlehem, but by his resurrection I've been born into the family. So I have the same Father, but not the same mother.
Mm-hmm. And to me I understand where you're coming from, but...
See, Abraham said that Sarah was his sister, and when he was pressed on that, he said, well, we have the same father, but different mothers.
Mm-hmm.
So she is my sister. Uh-huh. Well, I have Jesus and I have the same father, but different mothers.
But you have another father, too, don't you?
I do, yes, and so my earthly existence, I owe to two human parents, and in that respect, Jesus and I are different, because he didn't have two human parents. But in terms of my spiritual standing, I'm a son of God through Christ because I've been born of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And that, as I said, that's not related to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. It's not related to Mary at all. Uh-huh. It's related to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, according to 1 Peter 1:3.
Mm-hmm. I was just, like I say, that's an observation, and I just thought about that, and I thought, well, you know what, since we can have two fathers, why not two mothers, especially with, like I say, Revelation 12:17. It seems to indicate that Mary, or the woman in the picture that John is painting there, if that is Mary, then she is the mother of all that keep God's commands and honor Jesus. So,
right, if that is Mary, you're right. And you and I have had that discussion many times.
Right. Very good. All right, Steve. Yeah. I hope to see you tomorrow night. And
that'd be great, Tom.
All right.
God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. Next caller is David calling from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. There's no assigned topic. It's just any question you have on any subject in the Bible, any subject about Christianity, any questions about Christian apologetics or history or ethics or theology or anything related to that, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been listening to you for a short while, and I really enjoy it. I'm learning a lot.
Thank you.
I have a question on Easter.
Yes.
I came across a group. I think they're called the Assembly of Yeshua. And I got some information from them. And they were kind of spelling out Easter as they see it, as they feel Scripture talks about Easter. In Christendom, I've always been brought up thinking that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday and rose on Sunday. And I know Jesus had said that, like Jonah was in the whale, the belly of the whale, for 3 days and three nights, so Christ will be 3 days and three nights.
In the heart of the earth.
In the heart of the earth. Now, I've always had trouble trying to get 3 days and three nights. Never bothered me considerably. I've heard some things from different preachers and how they try and squeeze 3 days and three nights. I could never get that.
Yeah.
Anyway, in reading some of the material, it was, you know, I found it interesting when they were talking about another Sabbath, which was the feast of Passover, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And they feel that he died on Wednesday, then Thursday was a Sabbath, Friday was a work day, which would have been the preparation day, and then as far as the resurrection, it happened before Sunday, because when they went to the tomb, he was already resurrected. Nobody saw him.
Early Sunday morning, right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, that's possible, and they're not the only people who think so. There's at least three different theories about this. Some believe that there was a special Sabbath associated with the Passover week on Thursday, which is what you suggested. And some think there was a special Sabbath on Friday, not Thursday. So there, no one knows for sure, because we don't know exactly even what year it was. So we don't know exactly what day of the week Passover began in that given year. But there are theories. And so some feel, as the group whose material you're reading feel, that Thursday was a special Sabbath. And when the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath, that it means Wednesday. Mm-hmm. Therefore, if he was in the tomb Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and rose on Saturday, he was literally 3 days and three nights in the tomb. That solves the problem. Now, some feel that special Sabbath of that week was on Friday, and therefore Jesus being crucified the day before Sabbath would have been crucified Thursday. Mm-hmm. And he would have been in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, and rose before dawn on Sunday. Either of these would be reasonably fair theories. However, I don't think there's any need for them. These theories are trying to reconcile the fact that Jesus said he'd be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And, of course, if he was crucified Friday, anytime Friday, and rose anytime Sunday, then he was only two nights in the tomb.
Right.
And that's not 3 days and three nights. So they're looking for another scenario, another date of his crucifixion, and sometimes another day of his resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this, I feel, is unnecessary for the following reason. The statement that Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth is only found one time in Scripture. It's in Matthew 12:40, and he's mimicking the language of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, it says that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great fish. And Jesus, of course, takes that statement and mimics the language verbatim and says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the question is, of course, is he talking about literally or not? And many scholars have pointed out, though not all believe this is the explanation of this statement, but it is a known fact, that the Jews would speak of a portion of a day as they'd speak of it as a day and a night. Now, why they would do this, I don't know. They just consider any portion of a day, so that Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, if Jesus was any portion of those days in the tomb,
mm-hmm.
He could speak of it in that manner, especially if his language was being controlled by his desire to show the parallel between himself and Jonah. But what's more important is that there are three occasions in the Gospels where Jesus told the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be delivered to the chief priests and be crucified. And in all three of those places, he says, and I will be raised on the third day. That is, he said he would rise on the third day.
Mm-hmm.
And even decades later, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that Jesus died according to the scriptures for our sins, and he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, Jesus three times, and Paul at least once, said that Jesus' resurrection was on the third day after his death.
Right.
Well, okay, if he was crucified Friday, as the tradition suggests, the second day would be Saturday, and the third day would be Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
When you think about it, you can't have a person literally dead for 3 days and three nights and literally rise the third day. Because if he's dead for 3 days and three nights, well, then when he rises, it's after the third day. It's the fourth day. After the third night is the fourth day. So the third day would be after the second night. And so it seems to me impossible to have both kinds of statements literal. One of them must be non-literal. Either when he said 3 days and three nights, he was non-literal, or when he said the third day, it was non-literal. Now, we know that the Jews did use the non-literal expression day and night to refer to a part of a day. So there's that possibility that was a symbolic statement. He simply was saying in language that they would understand to mean at least parts of 3 days he'll be in the tomb.
Yeah.
And yet, so many times he talked about rising on the third day, it seems to me if he rose just before dawn on Sunday, that would be the third day after Friday. And so we could still have the Good Friday tradition being true. Now, I don't know what is true about it, and I don't even frankly care. And the reason is because the Bible nowhere indicates that the apostles celebrated Good Friday or Easter. There is no celebration of these holidays in the biblical times or for several centuries afterwards. These were introduced later on in church history. So since I myself don't feel compelled to practice any part of Christianity that the apostles didn't institute. It wouldn't matter to me if Jesus died on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, or rose on Saturday or Sunday. It wouldn't make any difference to me. I mean, the fact that he died and rose again and fulfilled the scriptures and justified his people through his death is really what I find important about that. And, if I felt compelled to observe holidays, commemorating these events, then it would be more important than it is to me to decide exactly what days those were so I could celebrate them properly.
Yeah, this particular group seems to feel that Easter was
a pagan holiday.
A pagan holiday, that's how it started, and the Catholic Church had instituted, the resurrection, combining Easter, a pagan holiday, with the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, I believe they're correct. I think the evidence is in their favor.
Yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate your insight.
Okay, God bless you, David.
Thanks.
Hey, that doesn't mean that I would agree with their group in other respects. I'm not familiar with them, and just from the name of their group, it makes me wonder. So, when people start referring to Jesus as Yeshua, it's quite legitimate to do so. I mean, that is the Hebrew form of his name, is Yeshua. But when people begin to call him that, it's usually because they think that they need to call him that. I mean, why start calling him that when the whole English-speaking world has called him Jesus for, 2,000 years? Why switch it unless you feel compelled to? And people who feel compelled to refer to Jesus by his Hebrew name often have a bit of a fetish for Hebrew names in general and Hebrew ways. And a lot of times they are Messianic Jews or they are Messianic people who wish they were Jews. And they've got kind of it's kind of a little fad that's going on, and I don't think it's very healthy to feel the need to emphasize the Jewish names. We need to remember that the New Testament writers were inspired writers, and when they wrote the New Testament, they wrote it in Greek, and the name for Jesus they used is Jesus, which is the Greek form of Jesus. They didn't use the Hebrew form. So it doesn't matter, of course. You could call him Yeshua, or you call him Jesus, or Jesus. I mean, they're all the same name in different languages. But like I said, we say all our other theological things in English since we're English speaking. Why not use the English form of his name? I mean, and the reason people sometimes start calling God Yah speaking of Jesus as Yeshua is because they have what strikes me as a superstitious notion that there's some dignity or special power in the Hebrew forms of the names. And the New Testament writers didn't seem to believe that since they translated them very freely into the Greek forms when they wrote the New Testament.
Yeah, well, they also, as well as Yeshua, it's Yahweh.
Yeah, Yahweh or Yah, yeah.
Calling God and Jesus by, their Hebrew names that was given to them.
Yeah, I've got no objection to using the name Yahweh. I mean, certainly if we use the word God, we're not being very specific.
Yeah.
But if we use the word Yahweh, we mean specifically the God of the Bible, because that's the name he revealed himself as. That's not a problem. But again, like I said, Jesus was the proper name of an individual whose name was not very unusual. There were a lot of Yeshuas running around.
Right.
It's just the name
right.
Joshua, Jesus' name. His friends called him Yeshua, but they called about 4 million other people Yeshua too. And maybe not 4 million, but maybe 40,000 Jews were called by that name at that time. So if you'd talk about any of those Yeshuas in a different language, you'd use the different language form of the name. And to refuse to do that in the case of Jesus is to suggest that there's maybe something magical, something sacred about the Hebrew form that does not accrue to any other translation of the name. And I simply don't agree with that mentality.
Right. Okay. Well,
thanks, David.
The minister, appreciate your answer.
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Good talking to you. Thanks for calling. Let's talk next to Donna, who's calling from Carmel, California. And Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you.
Hi.
I was calling about your program. Last week, someone, I think they emailed you about race. And,
about interracial marriage.
So I thought that was kind of cowardly, but it seemed to me like they were a racist person, and like they wanted you to say that God was a racist, but you said that, and you spoke very well, that it's a culture difference rather than a race problem. And I was just wondering, is that person a racist? and that he didn't know that it was wrong. For he asked if you could marry outside your race. Was that a sin?
Right.
He didn't know that was wrong, that you can marry another person outside your race.
Well, I don't know the person, and I don't know to what extent.
They emailed you
last
week on your program.
Right.
No name.
Right. I don't know to what extent they were racist. The question, as I recall, was simply, what does the Bible have to say about people marrying outside their own race?
Mm-hmm.
And one could say that the very mention of there being different races is a racist thing, because there's only one human race.
Exactly.
But, black and yellow and red and white, they're all precious in his sight. So, there's only one human race. On the other hand, if I don't want to be too much of a stickler about it, I realize that people do use the word race colloquially to refer to people of different colors of skin. And if they're asking, is it okay for people with different colors of skin to marry one another, they might be asking not because they're against it, but because they're wondering if the Bible says anything about it. We live in a very liberated age, much more than any other age before. All ages before ours were racist, and there's still a lot of racism in our age, too. But we live in an age which is ashamed of racism. I don't think America is as much a racist nation as it is a nation that's terrified of being viewed as racist. But there are racists among us, of course, and there always will be, probably. But I think we live in the most enlightened age in terms of race relations of any previous times. And yet, you see, Christians and non-Christians a generation or two or three or four generations ago often simply presumed that it was wrong to marry across racial lines. And I'm not sure why they did, but I think there was residual questioning in their minds of whether some races maybe were under God's curse or whether some races were inferior. And they just weren't very enlightened about that stuff. And we are now. I think it's very unusual to find somebody who objects to interracial marriage nowadays. But if somebody does, they might do so not because they're against it themselves, but because they wonder whether Christianity has anything to say about it. And they may base that curiosity on the fact that we know that in the Old Testament, the Jews were told not to marry the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were of a different, race. We would use, as we use the term race today, a different nationality than the Jews, and they were forbidden to marry them. And so some people, when they read that, say, "Oh, maybe God doesn't want people marrying people who are not of their nationality." But that's a mistaken inference, I think, to draw from that, because the problem there, of course, was not the fact that the Canaanites were of a different race, but they were of a different religion. They worshipped demons, and God didn't want his people marrying people who were going to be of a different religion than them. And in fact, when a Canaanite would become a convert to Judaism and be of the same religion, then it was okay to marry them. And we have examples of that in Scripture. Bathsheba's first husband was Uriah the Hittite. Well, a Hittite was a Canaanite tribe. And so she had married a Canaanite, but he was apparently a worshiper of Yahweh, along with David and the others. Rahab was a Canaanite woman, but she converted to Judaism, and she married a man who was of Jewish birth and eventually gave rise to David and the Messiah eventually down the line. So it's clear that Canaanites could marry Jews, but when God forbade them to marry the Canaanites, it was presuming that the Canaanites would be of their Canaanite religion. But if they changed religion, then that changed everything.
Oh, okay. And could you give me some verse scriptures, like when I find the Canaanites at? What book would that be in?
Well, you begin to read about the Canaanites around Genesis chapter 14, I believe. I think that's, chapter 12, okay. God actually mentions the land of Canaan, I believe, and which was inhabited by the Canaanites. But from Genesis 14 on, mm-hmm. You begin having specific things said about the Canaanites as the people who were living in the land which later became Israel. It was the land of Canaan before the time that Moses, more like Joshua, and the children of Israel came and conquered it from the Canaanites. But all the way from Genesis 14 through through the book of Deuteronomy, really.
Oh.
And into the book of Judges, Joshua primarily, is where you'd get the end of it mostly. There's still Canaanites mentioned after that in Scripture, but there's a lot of information on them in the books Genesis through Judges.
Okay, and do you think there will ever be one society or will always lean towards racism and differences in
God? Well, as long as there's sin and pride, there will be people who despise other people for no other reason than that they're different. It won't only be racism. There will be men who put down women. There will be women who put down men. You know, there will be, you know, intelligent people that put down unintelligent people. There will be black people and white people and Asian people who put each other down. But just because sin in the human personality is prideful. And we sometimes make our pride, we feel our ego feels better when we think we're better than other people. Now, in all likelihood, we're not better than any other people, so we have to pretend that some groups of people are inferior to us, and it makes us feel better about ourselves if we can say, well, these people are inferior. Now, that's what sin does. And as long as people are living in sin, there's going to be a lot of that. Now, do I ever think that'll be gone from society? I think when Jesus comes back, it'll be gone. When Jesus comes back, all will be Christians who live on earth, and they will none of them have those attitudes. I'd be very surprised if prior to the second coming of Christ, I'd be very surprised if racism would be totally abolished. You can't outlaw it. I mean, you can make special penalties for what they call hate crimes and so forth, but you can't change people's hearts by legislation. You can't rule that they have to love each other and respect each other. You can make them act like it. You can make them act civilly, but you can't change their hearts and their prejudices. That has to be changed by, I believe, either education,
right,
in the case of someone who never becomes a Christian, or sanctification and discipleship on the part of a Christian. And so I think we may, because the trend in society in many respects is to look down on racism and to be ashamed of being racist. I mean, right now there's talk in the headline news about the racist remarks made by certain political figures in the past, and it's sort of a blot on them as they're running for office right now. People want to deny that they're racist, even if they are, because we live at a time where it's shameful to be racist. At least if there is racism with us still, it is at least now considered shameful.
Well, it should be, because I was always taught to love everyone, you know, and that's a godly way. And when I hear people making racist statements and stuff, you know, or not knowing that it's wrong, sinfully wrong, to marry outside your culture and stuff, I just think that's ignorance, you know, and I just want to know where their heads and where their hearts are at, because we came too far, you know. People came too far for that. Well, thanks a bunch, Steve. I love talking to you.
Yeah, Don, it's always good to hear from you.
All right, you take care.
God bless you. You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Jim from Salinas, California. Hi, Jim. How you doing? Oh, wait, maybe I'm on the wrong line here. Did I have the wrong line for Jim? Well, who's on? Oh, that's Travis. I'm sorry. I hit the wrong button. We'll go ahead and talk to you, and then we'll talk to Jim. How you doing, brother?
I'm doing pretty good. Thank you. I just had one question. I've heard you say before, you know, that any money that you get for your ministry, that, you know, it just goes back into ministry.
Right.
So I was just wondering what if you have, like, a side job or something to pay for your personal bills and, you know, stuff like that.
When I was younger, I did. I've been in the ministry 35 years, and the first 12 years of my ministry, I had to work at jobs to support the ministry because I would never charge for the ministry, and I still don't. Eventually, the demands of the ministry became so full, they filled my time, and I couldn't hold a job as well, so I had to just live entirely by faith. And so that's what I've done for the last 23 or more years. I've just lived entirely by faith. So I don't have any predictable income from any source. But I've managed to raise 5 children. I live without debt. You know, I have cars, I have a home, and so forth, and I have no debt on any of these, never did. I always buy these things with cash. And yet I live, if you saw where I live in a cheap apartment. It's so small that I sleep in the living room because my kids are in the bedrooms. And, I live very modestly. because, you know, I'm not, I don't do anything for money. You know, money comes from unexpected places, from gifts in the mail and things like that. And there's another aspect of that. For most of the 20 years I've lived by faith or so, I've lived in poverty of necessity. My income has been very low. But as the last few years, there has been more support that has come in than in those early years. And as that has been the case, I've increased the percentage of my giving. So I've kept my lifestyle the same. I still live the same way I did when I was poor, but now I'm giving a much larger percentage of my money away to other people, and that's my commitment. If funds increase, then my giving will increase, but my lifestyle probably will not. You got to turn your radio down because I'm hearing what I said a few seconds ago.
Hang on here just a second.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, you switched back over to me without realizing. I just heard
that. Oh, hi, Jim. Yeah, now that's strange. I didn't switch anything. You just looks like we lost our previous caller, and you stepped in somehow. I don't know what's going on with our phone lines.
Right in the middle of what you were saying to him, I heard the sound that I hear, you know, whenever you open the line, and I realized I was on the air and not being the one that was being addressed.
Yeah, that's funny. That's not the strangest thing our equipment has done without telling us why. Our equipment has a mind of its own. Anyway, I think I was talking to Travis before, and I just wanted him to know I didn't hang up on you. I don't know what happened. You're not there anymore, apparently, and Jim's there now. So I didn't touch the equipment, and I thought I was still talking to him. But anyway, I hope I answered your question, brother. If you ever need more elaboration, feel free to call back. Jim, you're with us now. How you doing?
I'm doing a lot better, Steve. Keeping busy with the plans for two big events coming up next week.
Right. Okay. And what are you calling me about, though?
What I'm calling you about is you had a question earlier on about the crucifixion and resurrection.
Right.
And so what I wanted to bring up was the writings of Flavius Josephus.
Uh-huh.
And before I mention this, I will say that J. Vernon McGee was one of the people that was a very strong proponent of the Wednesday crucifixion theory because of the 3 days and three nights reference.
Right.
But if you read the writings of Flavius Josephus, he actually gives us a calendar date that we can reckon from our current calendar. And it reads out, based on our current calendar, as Friday, 1 April, AD 33.
At the Passover beginning? What year?
As the day of the crucifixion.
33? Well, see, the problem is that Josephus might tell us what days the Passover started on any given year, but he didn't tell us what year Jesus died. The only passage Josephus has about Jesus is a paragraph long, and he doesn't tell us what year Jesus was crucified. He does mention that Jesus was crucified, but he doesn't mention the chronological date. To know the actual year that Jesus was crucified, we'd have to calculate from Scripture, and the Scripture isn't really exact on it. It says that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. Now, John the Baptist started his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which is apparently 27 A.D., according to most calculating that historians have done. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar would be 27 A.D., and that would be presumably, it is when John the Baptist began his ministry, and presumably when Jesus did also. The exact length of Jesus' ministry is not given to us in Scripture. The assumption is it was 3.5 years long. But that depends on another assumption, and that is that John chapter 5, verse 1, which mentions a feast of the Jews, the assumption that that feast was a Passover feast would give us four Passovers in the life of Jesus, and therefore his ministry was slightly over 3 years long, 3.5 probably. But if John 5, the anonymous feast that's mentioned there in verse 1, if that's not a Passover, and if there were only three Passovers in Jesus' ministry, which is all that we can document for sure from the Gospels, then his ministry might have only been 2.5 years long. And so no one knows for sure what year he began his ministry or what year he ended it. That is, no one knows for sure what year he was crucified. Josephus, as I said, he may give us the exact dating of some Passovers in some years, but he doesn't tell us which of those years was the year Jesus was crucified, because, frankly, Josephus was not a Christian and wasn't paying attention that closely to that kind of thing, and doesn't record much about Jesus, only very little.
One of the volumes that I've got...
Go ahead. You kind of broke up there. You still there?
Yes, hello.
Yeah, your phone is breaking up pretty badly. Are you on a cell phone?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, your voice is cutting out pretty bad. Go ahead and continue, and we'll, if we can, we'll hear you. If we can't, we'll have to take another call.
Okay.
Go ahead.
As I was starting to say, one of the books that I've got in my library is an English translation of
Josephus, did you say?
Yes.
Yeah, I've got it, too. I've got it in my library also.
The information that is given in terms of the reigns of the Caesars.
Uh-huh.
And based on what he says about, you know, which Caesar was in power and which, from the Caesar standpoint, that is where both Archbishop Usher and I hit the year number 33.
Well, that's fine. That's fine. That's not essentially what most modern scholars would agree to. Most modern scholars, if you read commentaries based on the more current dating methods, would place the beginning of Jesus' ministry about 26 or 27 A.D., and the end of it, his crucifixion, around 30. But, as I said, the Bible doesn't give us exact information about that. It tells us when John the Baptist's ministry began, but it doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus' began or when it ended.
My own personal theory on it is that Jesus' earthly ministry actually lasted something like about 14 calendar years.
My goodness.
Because the tradition that he was 33 when he went to the cross, I think, came from the AD 33 of the crucifixion. But the information that I have on Quirinius, governor of Syria, and the census related thereto that Luke reports.
Yeah, it's earlier.
Puts his birth around the spring of 11 BC. 1133 would make him 44 when he was crucified.
And the Pharisees said to him in John chapter 8, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" So that would be an interesting correlation.
So my own personal thinking is that the cross happened when Jesus was in what we would reckon as his middle 40s.
Well, the only thing I can say about that would be perhaps questioning it would be if he did have a public ministry for 14 years, then there's only about 2 or maybe 3 years of it recorded in the Gospels. And either he spent about 11 years doing nothing worth recording, or else perhaps he did so much of the same kind of thing that documenting a couple of years of it would be enough to document his entire ministry.
Well, I think we get a hint of that from John, because John says that if everything that he said and did was recorded, the world couldn't contain the volumes.
That's a good point, Jim. Good point. Hey, I've got some other callers waiting.
Okay.
I appreciate your call.
Sure.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
Okay, we'll talk again. Okay, I'm a little confused about who's on what line here. It looks like I've got Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon on line 1. And it looks like someone's on line 3. Maybe it's Travis, who we were talking to a moment ago. I'm not sure, but I'll wait for information about line 3. I'll talk to Jeremiah right now. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I got a question regarding eldership and who's supposed to be ministering from the pulpit and preaching, as far as just the lead pastor only, or the elders to share that responsibility, or even lay people. I know what the scripture says in the New Testament is, in the culture and times is a lot different from where the church is now. But
right.
If you could just speak into that, that'd be great.
Okay. First of all, the idea of having a lead pastor or a senior pastor or a chief pastor who has a role that is, or an office that's, say, distinct from that of the other elders, that concept is not found in the Bible. That doesn't mean that it's wrong. It just isn't found in the Bible. So we can't really say from the Bible, if someone wishes to say, well, I think the senior pastor should do most of the preaching. Well, they may think that, but the Bible certainly doesn't say anything about it because the Bible doesn't have any information about a senior pastor. In the New Testament, we never read of any church having an individual as a pastor. We do read of... Go ahead.
What about, and I agree, but someone threw out to me...
Timothy
James
and Titus?
Jerusalem?
Oh. Well, James was not the pastor of the church. He was an apostle. He definitely spoke up at the Jerusalem Council and held sort of a spokesman type of role for the apostles after Peter was on the lam. You know, Peter got arrested and he got sprung from jail by an angel, and then he had to run and hide. And I think at that point, James kind of assumed the position in the Church of Jerusalem that Peter had been in. And we today, you know, if we would be able to go back to that time and see James, we might call him a pastor. I mean, we might see him in that role because that's what we're accustomed to. But he's never called a pastor. He's called an apostle. And the Bible does distinguish between apostles and pastors. In Ephesians 4:11, it says that Christ gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So pastors are distinguished from apostles, and pastors is simply the Greek word for shepherds.
Yeah.
Now, if you read the book of Acts and the epistles, you'll find that the people who shepherded the church were the elders. They're also called overseers in the New Testament, the same people. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every congregation to do the shepherding, the pastoring. And James said, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And when Paul was passing through Miletus and wanted to address the leaders of the churches of Ephesus, he called the elders of the church to meet with him there. He didn't call any pastors, because the elders are the pastors. In fact, when he spoke to the elders there in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, he told them that they were the ones that the Holy Spirit had given the task of shepherding the church. He said, shepherd the church of God. Well, that means pastor it. So the elders were doing the pastoral ministry. When it says in Ephesians 4:11 that God gave some pastors, it's referring to the eldership. It's talking about the elders who did the pastoral ministry. Now, the elders, I'm sure, did most of the teaching in the pulpit, in church meetings. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that it must be restricted to them.
Yeah.
In giving the qualifications for an elder, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said that an elder has to be able to teach. So clearly, one of the elders' functions is to teach. And if a church had several elders and all of them could teach, it's likely that when the church met together, the elders did most of the teaching. But it's not essential to believe that only the elders were permitted to teach. I mean, I believe, for example, traveling teachers could come in and teach, like Apollos. Apollos came in to Corinth. He wasn't an elder in any church, but he preached and taught in the church of Corinth and also in the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapters 18 and 19. So there were people who would teach, but who were not elders. And there were people who were elders who did teach. So I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that the pulpit must be filled by a church official. In fact, I'm not even sure I can find anything in the Bible that says a church must have church officials. You know, when Paul and Barnabas established the churches on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, they were going out from Antioch in Syria, and they went through Cyprus, and then they went up into Pisidia and into Galatia. They established churches in several different cities. And sometime later, probably weeks or months later, they returned to their home following the same trail they had followed going out. So they revisited the churches that they had planted on their way northward. And it says as they revisited these churches, they appointed elders in every church. Now, what's interesting about this is, of course, the appointment of elders was the appointment of leadership to the church. But what did those churches do for leadership before Paul and Barnabas came back and appointed those elders? Did they have no one speaking to them? you know, there must have been people who were not yet appointed as elders, people who were not, didn't hold any office in the church, who were doing the ministry, you know, ministering the word and so forth. So the fact that elders were appointed, but they weren't appointed immediately, and the churches functioned for some time without elders, makes it clear that elders are not an essential part of a church. They are, in my opinion, a normative part. I believe that in the early church, it was normative for a church to be governed by a group of elders, but it was not essential. They could have a church before there were elders in it.
Yeah.
And maybe for months or years. Who knows?
Yeah. I've heard you mention a couple of how you personally used to be an elder for a period of time, but now you wouldn't be. Could you give some insight into what? Because you speak pretty clearly that there's like no way to be an elder again or something like that. And
yeah,
I'm curious as to why you would be so strongly opposed to it now when you once were.
Well, I was an elder when I was too young to be an elder, for one thing. I was an elder when I was in my 20s in two different churches serially. And there have been others that wanted me to be an elder, and I wouldn't since then. But it's not bad to be an elder. I just wouldn't want the job. It's not something I would ever want to do again. It's a headache. What makes it a headache is not the things that the Bible requires elders to do. It's the thing that church politics require elders to do. You know, we have churches that are governed and organized very differently today than they were in the New Testament times, and the leaders, the pastors, let's say, are they're expected to be part of a political machine, and they've got people to please. They've got, you know, they're subordinate to someone who lives in another state, maybe at the headquarters of their denomination, who doesn't really even know what's going on in their church except what they're told. I mean, they're none of this was going on in the New Testament. They didn't have denominations where the local church answered to someone in another country, you know, or another state or province, you know. They had autonomy of the local churches, and the elders were simply the organic leaders that grew up in the fellowship. And sometimes I think they were appointed officially, and sometimes they weren't, and it didn't matter, because whether they were appointed officially or not, everyone knew who they were. But in our day, if you're an elder, you're expected to be like on a board of directors.
Yeah.
If you're a pastor, you're expected to be like a CEO. And you run it like a corporation, and you run it like a business, and there's all kinds of politics involved. And in my opinion, the reason so many pastors burn out, and there are a lot of pastors every year that burn out and leave the ministry, I don't think it's because they, you know, the ministry of the word is such a drain. I think it's because of all the hassles of church politics.
Yeah.
Who wants it?
Yeah.
I mean, some people do want it. Some people want it because there's people who like power, and there's people who, you know, haven't burned out yet, and they think they can help the church by being in charge of things and so forth. But eventually, unless you've got a ton of charisma and you can just make everyone agree with you or whatever, you're going to find there's all kinds of friction and problems. And I guess I haven't yet been in a church or seen a church that didn't have ugliness due to church politics. That doesn't mean the church is, you know, was not an okay place to worship, but the church politics is what I'd stay out of if I could. Now, I have said many times on there I would never be a church elder again. Obviously, I would do whatever God requires me to do. I don't feel that God is going to ever call me to be an elder again.
Uh-huh.
In fact, there's circumstances in my personal life, like the fact that I've been divorced, that I think would probably make it it'd be ill-advised for me to be an elder. There's too many people who would think that was inappropriate as a divorced person.
Yeah. And plus, you got all these bylaws and legal loopholes that you got to jump
through. I know.
We're supposed to
I don't like that.
Keep, like, minutes of our elders' meetings, and I'm like...
Oh, yeah. It's like a business. You got to follow Robert's Rules of Order. Now, I mean, I don't mind Robert's Rules of Order. When I was a sophomore class president, I didn't mind Robert's Rules of Order, but the Church of God is not a student class or a corporation. So that's why I'm where I'm at about that.
But you have to maintain all that to maintain your tax-free exemption status, right?
I don't with a radio program,
no,
but the...
But
churches do. Yeah, if churches have a 501c3 corporation, which is what almost all of them have,
mm-hmm.
Then they have to have at least some kind of periodical board meeting and minutes and such. Yeah.
Yeah.
See, I don't believe churches should be incorporated necessarily. I don't condemn those that are. I think they just buy trouble for themselves. I don't. The thing is, the early church didn't get incorporated by the Roman government, didn't need tax exemption from the Roman government. I mean, the early church just didn't care about the Roman government. They had they were part of another kingdom and serving another king, one Jesus. Uh-huh. And so if churches want to get a tax exemption, some people think that's really wrong. I don't. But I just wouldn't want to run a church that way. I'd want a church to be more like a family, not like a company.
Yeah, there's a lot of baggage that comes along with that. Like you said, just headache that's involved.
Afraid so.
And then I heard a lot of talk, institutional and house church movement and all that stuff. But isn't there an assessment, elder church discipline and whatnot, aren't those institutional aspects, if it's okay to use that word, institutional?
Well,
are
they don't have to be.
Institutional aspects without it actually being a man-run or government-run institution?
Let me explain what I would say institutionalism, and I only have about a minute or so before my music starts, so I need to break in here and do it. When I talk about institutional church, that's not the same thing as saying organized church.
Yeah.
When a group of people get together, there's nothing wrong with them being organized. Mm-hmm. But what's institutionalized is when the organization becomes the defining factor of the church. They've got this kind of a meeting. They always do it this way. They have these leaders always there, and when these guys die, they have a way of succeeding them, of replacing them through a vote or whatever. When the church is not just a family of people meeting together, a Christmas gathering of family can be organized. They can say, okay, we're going to eat first, and we're going to give out the presents one at a time. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being organized. When you've got a bunch of people, you have to be organized, or else you've got chaos. But institutionalizing something means you define the thing by the organizing principle. And so you've got an organized hierarchical church structure, and you define the church by having that structure. You've got a pastor, you've got a board of elders, you've got deacons, you've got to have so many men on the board, it's in the bylaws. And when one of them dies or moves out of the area, you have to replace him, whether you've got one suited for the job or not. You've got to do it because the organization requires it. And, you know, when the church becomes organized to the point where the organizing is what is defined as the church, rather than simply being the organizing has to simply be a servant of the community. As far as I'm concerned, if a church organizes every meeting the same for a year, or 6 months, they're probably institutionalized. I'm not saying they can't do that, but I just think they're probably not going to change much after that.
Yeah. All right, well, I'll hear the music, Steve, and thanks for your input, and hopefully I'll see you next time you're up here in Portland.
All right, Jeremiah, thanks.
Bye.
And, you know, I want to just speak to Travis again real quickly. Travis, you got cut off. I don't know how that happened, but you want to give us a few seconds, last words?
Actually, I was just going to say I agree with your viewpoint on, not charging too much for ministry or charging at all, and I actually got hung up on, so that's what happened with that.
Oh, okay. I don't know how you got hung up on, but anyway, I'm glad you're back, and thanks for calling back. God bless you.
Yeah, alrighty.
Okay, bye-bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are here Monday through Friday doing the same thing as long as we can pay for the radio time. If you're interested in helping us to pay for the radio time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and much information and resources that are free to you at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll avail yourself of our resources. We've got hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free. And tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Make it a regular part of your week to call in or listen in when we're on the air. We'd love to become acquainted with you. And we've got meetings tonight and tomorrow in the Salinas and Santa Cruz areas. Look on our website. God bless.